Father, as we have just heard in reading your word, you are the one true, powerful creator, God. You are the one who is to be rightly feared and revered. But you are the God who speaks, and you are the God who knows our hearts better than we do. And so as we come to your word tonight, would you please speak to us? Would you please show us the things of our hearts which are pleasing to you and encourage us to continue in them? And would you show us the things that displease you, the things that need to change? And by your grace, would you enable us to change? We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the Bible presents family in two ways, both true, yet both intention. And so last week, week one of the series, we leant into that first side of the tension, which is that family is a good gift from God. It's a blessing from God. And that we are to honour our families and we are to step up to and live up to the responsibilities that we find in our families. Tonight, we're going to lean into the other side of this tension, which is the danger of family. And not just the physical danger of family, though that is true and does exist. Did you know that 38% of homicide victims in Australia were killed by a member of their family? Family's dangerous. Sleep with one eye open. You know, that angry brother of yours. But there's a greater danger than just physical and emotional danger that we know to be true. And that is a spiritual danger. A spiritual danger that God hates the most. And so it's no surprise that we find warnings of this danger from cover to cover in the Bible. And the danger is idolatry. Idolatry. So before we come to the warnings Jesus is going to give us on the dangers of family, let's spend some time considering what idolatry is. What does it mean? And as Dan mentioned before, we often get people kind of fresh to all these things here. And so here's going to be a 3 or 4 minute snapshot explanation as to what is wrong with our world, why it's busted up, why there's so much pain. It's all because of idolatry. So what is idolatry? Well, idolatry is elevating someone or something other than God to the ultimate place of God. It's the object that we love ultimately and pursue ultimately. And we do this because we believe that it's going to satisfy our deepest desires. It's going to bring our lives meaning and purpose and joy and satisfaction, and it's going to save us from the miseries of life. And so this object that we pursue becomes our functional God. Romans chapter 1 clearly defines idolatry by saying it is what we worship and serve as a created thing rather than the Creator God. And so idolatry is, instead of receiving created things from the Creator with thanksgiving and using them to honour him, we actually use the Creator by taking what he has made and honouring and worshipping it. And the Bible's understanding of worship is not just for religious people. You may not consider yourself a worshipper because you don't consider yourself religious. But the Bible understands worship in the same way as sacrifice, which is what we give of ourselves to, what we sacrifice our time and our money and our energy to our functional God. The thing that we worship in giving it our loyalty, or the person or the thing that stirs our deepest affections. But when the object of our worship is not the one true God of the Bible, it's idolatry. It's a false God. Now, idolatry is one of those kind of popular, common things to talk about in Christian circles. I find people are often talking about idols and their idolatry, but usually it's a pretty simplistic understanding of it. And it's kind of made out to be something that you love that isn't God is your idol. And because we love lots of things, then everything turns into an idol. But if everything's an idol, nothing's an idol. And so we can sometimes speak about it as though it's not that big a deal. It's just part of the Christian life. And just skate over the deep offense that it is to God. So let's just take a moment to think about some of the subtleties of idolatry. I've got three things for you. First one is, it's divided worship. See, to commit idolatry doesn't mean that you deny the existence of the one true God. And ancient Israel is a classic example, yeah? When you read the Old Testament, you see the first two laws that God gave them of the Ten Commandments that sum up all of the law was that they were not to commit idolatry. They were not to worship anyone or thing other than God. Yet, at no point do we find ancient Israel denying the existence of their God Yahweh. But at pretty much every point, we find that their worship has been divided between Yahweh and the other gods of the nations around them, the idols. But God says that he's a jealous God, and he will not and cannot allow to have what is rightfully his shared with another, the worship of us. He's like a husband who will not tolerate his wife having sex with other men. Why? Because the husband is jealous for the relationship with his wife, for the intimacy with her. God is a jealous God and hates when our worship that is reserved for him is spent on other things. And so don't fall into the trap of thinking, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in the God of the Bible, therefore I don't worship idols. It's possible for your worship to be divided. Jesus is going to say it's very easy for us to do that. Second subtlety is that idols are culturally constructed. See, we're not very original in choosing our idols. It's as though there's a limited range on the supermarket of society that we just walk down the aisle and pick that one and that one, which is why it's quite often hard to identify the idols within our culture, but very easy to see them in other cultures. I was talking to a bloke last night who's just back from Indonesia, where if you go, you are struck by the idolatry of that place, with the public shrines, with gods, with people chanting and singing and sacrificing to these gods. It's really stark and obvious. Yet, if an Indonesian Christian were to come to Australia, what do they see? They see a public shrine able to seat 100,000 people, all staring down at little men wearing little shorts, worshipping them, singing and chanting and sacrificing their time and money and energy and priorities to be doing this. Our idols are culturally conditioned and very hard to spot in our own. And you know, they're also hard to spot in our own hearts. Easier to see in other people. I'm sure if you think about your friends and family and the community that you live, you can probably identify the idols. But you can be blind to the idols of your own heart. And this gets to the heart of the nature of idolatry. It's deceiving. So thirdly, the third subtlety is that the idol itself isn't necessarily evil. Let's be clear on this one. See, it's not necessarily the object of our misplaced worship that is evil, but our desire for it. But it's more subtle than that. It's not necessarily our desire for this object that is evil. The problem occurs is when we desire it too much. This is where the devil comes in. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 that the devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. There is no truth in him. And so the devil is in the business of deceiving and distorting, which means he takes something that God created to be good and intended to be used for good and twists it just subtly and tempts us to love it, to chase after it, and to elevate it to the place of God. So that once we do that, it actually masters us and we become its slave. Which is why idolatry is so deceptive. See, for most of you in this room, not all, but most of you, the devil will probably have a hard time convincing you to chase after the idol of cocaine. Yeah? You're like, it's illegal, I could get arrested, it's really expensive, it's going to mess my body up, it's going to tear my life apart, no thanks. Pretty easy one to let by. But what about the idol of that future wife or husband, that person you're going to fall deeply in love with, marry, start your own little family, live happily ever after. Now, this is an object that the devil is likely to have more success in distorting and deceiving your thinking about. But here's the subtlety. Marriage, this thing that you desire, is a good gift from God. We saw that last week. He designed it, he intends it. And so the object of marriage is not evil. Your desire to be married is not evil. And let's be clear here, because much talk about idolatry just guilts you into so many things. It's like, oh, I feel guilty for liking this and desiring that. No, no, no. The problem lies when you desire it too much. So much that you elevate it to the point of defining your identity. So it's marriage, this object that gives your life meaning and purpose, rather than finding your identity in Jesus. The problem occurs when you elevate this object to the point of Savior above God. And marriage is going to be your functional Savior that saves you from your idea of hell, loneliness, boredom, celibacy, whatever it is, rather than trusting in Jesus as Savior to save you from hell itself. The nature of idolatry is demonic and deceptive, and we need to study our hearts closely and honestly to be so careful. Well, how do we do that? We keep coming back to the Word. We let God tell us what our dangers are, and we're going to do some of that tonight. But before we get there, I want to give you three questions that are helpful to ask yourself in identifying idols. Firstly, who or what could you not live without? Who or what for you, if you weren't to have it, makes life not worth living? Secondly, whose opinion of you matters most? Who are you always looking to, listening to, seeking approval of, crushed by? Thirdly, where do you run for refuge, security, and comfort? Life is hard, yeah? Where do you run to escape that pain? Now, if your honest answer to these questions, having reflected more than 5 seconds, if your honest answer is not Jesus Christ to those questions, then pray, repent, ask God to untangle you from the idols and to put them in their proper place. There's a snapshot of what is wrong with our world, if you're new to these things. We have rejected the Creator and gone after the things He has created. The result has been devastating. The result is we owe a debt to God we cannot repay. So, all of that to set us up for Jesus' warnings on family as an idol. Now, I reckon that family is one of the biggest idols of our community. And I know that a bunch of you thought otherwise last week when we did a show of hands. But I wonder if you were to think about family not so much as two marriage partners, three kids, a mortgage and a minivan, that kind of view of family, but rather the person that we dream about, who's going to make our life complete, the one we're going to fall madly in love with, we're going to move in together, and we're going to hang out and enjoy life together for as long as our feelings last. If you were to think about family that way, which functionally is how we approach things, then family is a massive idol in our culture. And it's not surprising that our culture pursues family so strongly, because we are well and truly a secular society, yeah? We've done away with God. But in doing that, we've done away with the biblical worldview that brings overarching meaning and purpose to help us find our place in the cosmos. And so, we're left feeling very, very small and insignificant. And so, we feel homeless. What better place to run to find acceptance and significance, belonging and a sense of home? Family. Family is the big idol of our culture. And so my plan from here is to jump through the Gospel of Luke with you, landing at most of the places where Jesus addresses family. And we're going to move quite quickly through these, but to paint a picture for you as to what Jesus taught and had to say on family. And we're going to move through them not necessarily in order, but under four categories that they come under. There they are. And as we move through these categories, I want you to have in your mind this question. Was Jesus the family man that our community and many Christians assume he would have been? Was Jesus the family man we assume he would have been? We think a lot about family. Surely Jesus did. Let's dive in. So we're just going to stay in Luke, but we're going to move through a bunch of them. We're going to start in that first category, come to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, under this category of family double. Now, I'll try and set the context briefly of each place that we land. Jesus here is 12 years old. It's the only record we have of him in the Bible as a boy. And his parents, and likely his extended family and friends, have headed off from their hometown of Nazareth to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual Passover festival, something that all Jews did. So they've done that, they've been there, they're on their way home when Mary and Joseph freak out because who's missing? Little Jesus. He's not with us. They left him in the big smoke of Jerusalem. And they freak out, they turn around, they double back to Jerusalem and they start looking for him. They find him and he's in the temple. Have a listen to what his mum says, verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Sounds like something a mum would say, yeah? "Wow, where have you been?" Listen to his response, verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Another translation, and you might actually have it as a footnote, is, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" That's a very sharp response from a 12-year-old boy to his parents, isn't it? But lest we think that Jesus is dishonoring his parents, Luke goes on to tell us, verse 51, that he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to him. But here we have Jesus as a 12-year-old demonstrating an awareness that he was part of more than one family. He didn't just belong to his earthly mother and father, he belonged to his heavenly father. And obedience to him and participation in his business would trump his own families. Jump to the next one, chapter 8:19. Chapter 8:19, by now Jesus is 30, around the age of 30. And his ministry, his public ministry, is drawing a lot of attention. And he's got a bit of a rock star following coming after him. Pick it up in verse 19, where Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. But they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." Listen to his response. "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Again, we have Jesus clearly demonstrating that his family is bigger than his four-wall earthly family. That it's bigger, that he actually belongs to two family, the person who would hear God's word and obey it. Here we have Jesus redefining family. Now I'm going to draw out more of the implications of this next week, but it is a great comfort and challenge to us. Challenge in that you probably think about family wrongly, not the way Jesus does. A great comfort, because some of you don't have any family. but you've been reborn into a massive, epic family. More on that next week. There's the first category. Jesus doubles the number of families that he's part of and also the people who follow him. Come to the second category, which is the family priority. The family, that is our four-wall earthly priority. And firstly, a text that deals with parents and siblings, chapter 9, verse 59. Now, quick bit of context. Jesus is walking along the road towards Jerusalem, which is where he's going to die on a cross outside the city, where we read that he's actually going to die on the cross in the place of idolaters, where he's actually going to hang there and take upon himself the punishment for all the idolatry that has robbed God of his glory. You heard Todd talking about a magnifying glass. For all the idolatry of rather magnifying God, but looking at small things and making much of those things. And he, on the cross, repays this debt of ours by substituting his perfect life, a life that he lived in perfect obedience to his Father with sole worship to God alone. And on the cross, Jesus says, "This perfect obedience is yours if you would come and put your trust in me." This is the road that Jesus is headed towards in Jerusalem. And as he's walking there in verse 59, he says to a man, "Follow me, follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Wow. Not exactly focus on the family statements, are they? Next one, chapter 14, 25. Where again we find a large crowd travelling with him. And he turns to them, chapter 14, 25, and says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Whoa. This is not the Jesus most people picture, yeah? This is not the sweet Jesus of bedtime lullabies. It is the same Jesus who taught us to love our enemies. But if you try and put Jesus in this nice, neat box, he's just going to burst right out. Because the Jesus of the Bible is confronting. He takes aim at the things that our hearts lust after to replace God with. And he shows us the danger of them. Now, I won't keep skating without quickly dealing with this hate thing, yeah? That's shocking. Jesus just told you to hate mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife. The point of this statement is to be shocking. But what does he mean by it? Well, the concept of this hate that he calls us to is this. Jesus, who is God, claims his rightful place as the preeminent relationship in our life. And to replace him with anyone or anything is idolatry. So great is the allegiance that Jesus calls us to show him, so great our love for him as number one, that our love for number two is going to look like hate. I'll give you an illustration. If you were to plot your love for Jesus and others on this scale of war, then your love for Jesus, he says, must be over there on this wall. That's how much you love me. Your love, hear that, your love for family, husband, wife, number two, whoever that is in your life, is to be on that wall. And so great is the difference to be that the people you really do love as number two is going to look like hate compared to the love that Jesus calls you to show him. Jesus is saying, you cannot just mix me into your life as though I'm sugar in a coffee. I am to take center stage in your life. It all revolves around me. That's the claim of Jesus. So that the loves that we do have, that we rightfully have, are number two. They look like hate. Let's move on now to the marriage partner. Just come back a couple of verses, still in chapter 14, verse 20. And Jesus is telling a parable where he's likening the eternal kingdom of God to the most epic party ever thrown. And this guy throwing the party sends out the invites. But all he gets back is declines with excuses. No one's in. One of the excuses, verse 20, another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The party is heaven, is eternal life with God. Jesus is saying some people are going to put their spouse, their marriage, their family relationship before a relationship with Jesus, which is the only way into this party, into this eternal life. Now, let's chat marriage. It's the closest experience of family for some of you now, and it's the experience many of you are hoping for and heading towards. And remember, as we saw last week, marriage was created by God. We see that in the opening pages of the scripture. It's a beautiful thing. It's the context that God intends intimacy, emotional, sexual intimacy, the raising of family. It's something that the New Testament affirms. It is something that is a good gift from God. But it's precisely because it's a good gift that it's so dangerous, that it can be distorted and twisted so subtly to be elevated in our hearts as an idol, as something that's going to come before God, especially for Christians. Yeah, Christians who still have a high view of marriage compared to a culture that's tearing it apart. Now, let me give you some observations of God, of marriage as an idol to Christians. So firstly, for those of you who are married, ministry, service of the kingdom, is seen as an obvious second to your spouse. That is, you justify hanging out together every night, watching movies, date nights, spending all weekend together, doing your hobby thing, as though that's God's heart for you. You're honoring God to put your spouse above anything and everything else. You actually justify it by saying, no, this is what God wants. He wants me to invest into my marriage at all costs. You'll find books in a Christian bookstore promoting this kind of stuff. I had a guy come up to me and said, hey, Jez, I'm pulling out from all ministry that I'm part of. He was a newly married man. And all that time that I had for ministry, I'm now going to pour into my new wife. It's biblical, he said. And I smiled because I thought, yeah, I think I know where you're going with this one. It is biblical. Because in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, we find, if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. It's biblical. It's in the Bible. So I looked at him and said, all right, but in a year, we're sending you to war, man. You're going in. And actually I said, I didn't really say that. I wish I had. But then I said, I was going to ask him how he's going with living up to the other requirements of the Old Testament law. Some of those more intimate, embarrassing, tricky, inconvenient laws. But his new wife just walked up and it would have been really embarrassing, so I didn't. But anyway, the point is that command is in the Bible under the old covenant, the covenant of law that the people of God lived under before Jesus came. Jesus came and brought in a new covenant, the covenant of grace. And in this new covenant, we find marriage still honoured, still held in high regard. But we also find parts of the Bible, parts of the New Testament saying people who are married are to live as if they weren't. 1 Corinthians 7, you might have done some work in this in growth group through the week. And so, welcome to the tension of living as a follower of Jesus. You are to honour your wife, you are to show your responsibilities to her, and you are to live as though you weren't married. There's the tension. We don't like tension. So what we do is collapse it. Usually, we just kind of stand on one of the sides, the side against the one we don't like. But the Bible says, no, don't collapse it, live in it. Seek wisdom in what that means and how that lives out. Don't sacrifice service to God at the altar of your marriage. It is not what the Bible means. Secondly, for those who want to be married, and I know this is the bulk of you, here's two ways the ideal marriage partner serves as an idol. How it can play out. Firstly, it means you look too broadly. Because you are so set on getting married and your picture of it is so big and so beautiful, you've just got to have it. And so you find yourself dating and marrying the wrong person. Maybe the first person who looked at you, showed interest in you. The wrong person, possibly because they're not a believer. Friends, Scripture is so black and white and so much wisdom behind this. Do not marry an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7. But maybe the wrong person in that they are a believer, but your theologies are a million miles apart. So that, sure, you both love Jesus, but the only thing you can really agree on is how to spell his name. When you actually unpack what you think about this and that, you got nothing to do with each other. Sure, you click, you're attracted to each other, you share the same hobbies, you love each other. But man, your theology is going to be the most important element in a relationship with God that you share as a married couple. Because it's your theology that will shape your principles, which will shape your priorities, which will then play out in all the details of life, the practices of life. How you think about gender, how you think about work and money and sex and kids and schooling and prioritizing and holidays, everything that you will be doing together is shaped by your theology. Friends, don't be so broad that you actually end up in marriage with someone and marriage is going to be a whole lot harder than it's going to be anyway. Don't make it harder than you need to. The second way the idol of the ideal marriage plays out is the other extreme. You're too narrow in who you would consider as a marriage partner. Because your dream marriage is so ideal that unless he is Jesus, that unless she is a female version of Jesus, you're just not going to cut it. I was one of you ladies recently converted, was explaining what it's been like in becoming a Christian in this context, that her range of guys has gone from this down to this. Christian. Good. That's a good narrow. 1 Corinthians 7, don't do it to yourself. Marry a believer. Good. But then she said, but it's actually narrower than that because it's got to be a guy who really does love Jesus and has a good theology and has the Bible as his authority and he's stepping up and all that kind of stuff. And so she's going, it's getting narrower. Good. Good narrow. Hold to that narrow. Don't go to, it must be Jesus. Yeah? He must be perfect. And I say he because this is particularly a lady's problem, yeah? Don't miss the people that God has put in your context. But men, some of you really do need to step up in becoming more like Jesus. There is nothing sexy about a boy. There is nothing attractive about entrusting your life to him when he's not showing any evidence of taking Jesus seriously and growing up in him. So step up and man up. Ladies, pay attention. Don't be too narrow. Don't make marriage and this perfect partner an idol. Next text, chapter 20. Skipping ahead a little bit. Same context of marriage. Chapter 20, verse 34. Jesus is describing what heaven is going to be like. And he says, verse 34, the people of this age are given in marriage and marry. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Did you get that? Jesus says marriage is temporary. It's not going to survive the grave. How do you feel about that? Well, it doesn't really matter how you feel about it. It's how Jesus says it is. How do you feel about that? If you're sitting next to your spouse, just give them a little rub. You love them. It's a little bit sad, isn't it? But Jesus says heaven is going to be so much bigger and better, and our relationship with him and each other means we do not need marriage anymore. It's served its purpose. So this ought to be really quite close to the front of our mind as we think about marriage and as we so often turn it into an idol. It's temporary. So let's chat kind of briefly on singleness. Both Jesus and Paul talk about marriage as a gift from God and singleness as a gift from God. But I find most Christians saying, no way do I have the gift of singleness, yeah? I haven't come across that gift of marriage yet, but that's where I'm heading. No way do I have that gift. But can I point out something quite obvious? If marriage is a gift from God, how can you be so sure he's going to give it to you? It's a bit presumptuous, isn't it? But Jez, I desire to be married. I want to share that intimacy physically and emotionally. I want to raise a family. This is particularly strong for women. I want to be a mum. And this is where I reckon we get our thinking on the gift of singleness wrong. See, some will make a conscious choice to remain single for the sake of serving the gospel. Again, 1 Corinthians 7, it's where all this stuff is packed in. You might make a conscious choice that you're going to be more effective staying single for Jesus. You're able to control your desires. Doesn't mean you don't have them, but you're able to control them so that you can honor God with your body. It's a gift that you might choose willingly to take. But for others, God will make this choice for you to remain single. And it doesn't mean that you don't desire to be married. It doesn't mean that you give up looking for that person, no matter how old you are. What it means is God will give you the ability not to marry and for your desire to be greater for him. For your ability to remain unmarried and honor him with your body. For your desire for him and the intimacy you will know in relationship with him to sustain you until that day when no one will be married, when we will see the groom, Jesus himself. And so friends, continue to look, don't give up looking, but be humble. God may give you, he might make this choice for you to remain single. Will you use it to serve his purposes? Now, most of you will marry. It's just the stats. But let's not ignore the Bible's teaching on this, that it is a gift, it is to be received with thanksgiving, And, hear this one, you're not a second-class Christian. Man, we've got this messed up view that if you are single and as a Christian, you've somehow missed the boat, you've made a mistake. The Bible said it is good to marry, it is better to remain single. Do not take 1 Corinthians 7 out of your Bible. Okay, third category, family conflict. Let's jump back to chapter 12, verse 51. Now, God comes to earth in the man Jesus. Surely it's to bring love and peace and harmony. Chapter 12, verse 51. Do you think, this is Jesus speaking, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, and so on and so on. Jesus divides families. Now, every single one of us can relate to this somehow, yeah? We probably have some member of our family, immediate or extended, who is not a Christian, and we know that kind of division that exists. But some of you experience it more painfully and more acutely because it's all of them, or it's particularly those who you are really close to. This can be tricky for you as a child, a Christian child of parents and still living at home. You get the tension there. Maybe I can draw out some more on this stuff next week. But some of you get it just because you sense that distance that's come about in you coming to Jesus and your family not. Now, when Jesus says he divides family, that's not because he's cruel and oppressive, but it's because not every person in your family will be humbled to see their proud heart, to see their idolatry, to see the track that they're on walking away from God. They won't, as you have, be humbled, brought to your knees in repentance, see your need for forgiveness in Jesus, and spend the rest of your days walking closer to God. And there's a distance. And I'm sorry to tell you that if this is a recent one for you, it actually only gets worse because you continue to walk in opposite directions. This is painful. It's because you continue to see life through spiritual eyes, whereas your family see them with natural eyes. And so your priorities, the way they play out, they divide. Beware of this if you have not yet put your trust in Jesus, but you're pressing into these things. Jesus says over and over again, I hope you're picking it up, it's not going to be an easy road, but it's the only road to take if you want eternal life. This might have come up when you've ditched a family event or dinner on a Sunday night to come to church, to make much of God, to magnify him and to hang out with his people. A whole bunch of ways this can play out. But this is extra painful when it's your spouse who's the unbelieving one, because you're not able to share the most precious relationship that you have in the context of marriage. You're not able to raise your family with a common purpose. You are completely split. You're not able to have them understand when you go out on a date, you have a good meal, you're drinking a nice glass of wine, and you look in her eyes and you say, sweetheart, you're my number two. And she loves it and gets it and knows that that's the way it's got to be if you're going to love her the best you can. It's heartbreaking. Can I repeat? Do not marry an unbeliever. God will be gracious to you. He will keep you. Your whole salvation does not rest on it. But man, you're going to create a hard road for yourself. If you are there, either because you've been saved, you got married, you weren't Christians, or because you did make that mistake, continue to look to Jesus. He's going to hold on to you. He makes a promise that no one can snatch you. 1 Peter 3, read it later. He's going to help you in the context that you find yourself in. but the gospel will divide families. And so fourth category and last passage in light of what we've just read, family sacrifice and the reward that comes. Chapter 18, verse 28. Context is Jesus has just challenged a rich man to give away everything he has, all of his wealth, and come and follow him. A challenge this man was not up to. Verse 28, Peter then says, "We have left all we had to follow you." This is one of Jesus' closest disciples. And what does Jesus say? "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come." The Christian life will be hard, says Jesus. There is a cost to count. But there's also a reward to hold on to firmly by faith. Jesus says, "You're going to feel that tension. You're going to feel that divide. Continue to put me at the center of your life. I've got you. I'm going to reward you, both now in journeying through life and relating with me, and in eternal life, heaven to come." I'll wrap up. That's eight references Jesus makes to family in Luke. And there's more like them. I just couldn't fit them in. And so, in answering that question, was Jesus the family man most people would expect? Well, the answer is no. Jesus thought about family differently to our culture, even Christian culture. Is he showing you that he thinks about family differently to you? As we step back through surveying those texts, we get a pretty clear picture that Christians have two families. Family has been redefined. That our ultimate allegiance is to be given to our Heavenly Father, even if that comes at the cost to our earthly family. Thirdly, to do this is going to bring division and pain. But fourthly, there is great reward in counting this cost, in giving Jesus your complete allegiance. But have I just been selective with the text? Could we kind of track through, read through the whole of Luke and find another eight or more kind of pro focus on the family statements? Well, no. There's a couple. In chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus denounces divorce. He hates it. God hates divorce. His intention for marriage is to be faithful to each other for as long as you both shall live. So he upholds marriage. Then in chapter 18, 20, he reaffirms the Old Testament command that we are to honour father and mother. But that's about it. That kind of pro-family, family man Jesus that many expect are very few compared with the warnings that he gives us of elevating family above God. Because Jesus knew how easily we would distort something intended to be part of the good life to being the good life. God's family is a beautiful gift, but it's a really bad master. It'll enslave you. It'll disappoint you because it cannot meet the expectations that you put on it to satisfy your deepest longings. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus is that it flips our upside down lives the right way up. Where not because of our efforts, but because of the way Jesus lived on our behalf, always putting the Creator first, we are able to come back into life with this Creator God under him, in the order that he intends. And this is the paradox of the gospel. It's only the person who puts Jesus above their spouse who truly loves their spouse. It's only the person who puts Jesus at the center of their family that will have the family that God intends. None of the objects that you idolize will be truly satisfying until they are reordered to be seen and used rightly. That is, under an all-satisfying relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship that is going to bring God the glory that he is due and the joy that we were made to experience in relationship with him. So friends, if you're hearing this kind of stuff for the first time, you've heard a little bit of a sketch as to what's wrong with the world. You and I are. The fact that we have done away with God and set ourselves up to sit on the throne, to be the rulers of our own lives. And this means we've robbed God of something we cannot repay unless we spend eternity separated from him. But there's the good news of Jesus, who has come to not idolize things, but to worship God. And to then hang on a cross and take the punishment you and I, as idolaters, deserve. So that life can be restored and reordered, that we might know the blessing of it now, but eternity to come. And so for you, this might be clicking. You're like, yeah, I've rejected God. I've gone after the things he's made rather than him. There is no better time than to repent, to actually turn from heading away from God towards idols and destruction and to God tonight. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray a prayer that you might want to repeat in your heart. But for those of you who have done this, it's also going to capture truths that we need to keep praying. So I'm going to do that. And if that's something that you have done, please come and tell me, tell someone. I'll pray. Father God, you are the one true God who has made everything. You are the only one who is deserving of my worship, of my loyalty, of having my affection stirred by you. You are the only one worth living life for. But I haven't done that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me for replacing you with something far less. Thank you that Jesus came and lived the perfect life on my behalf. Thank you that you punished him so that you don't have to punish me. Please forgive me, and please help me to reorder my life, to have you at the center of it. Continue to forgive me as I stuff up, and continue to chase after things that aren't going to satisfy. But please make me more and more like Jesus, who lived life all for you. Amen.